If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? This morning we're going to finish Acts chapter 2 as we have been studying through the book of Acts. And as you're turning there, would you pray with me as we begin? Father, would you come now and in the power of your Holy Spirit, exalt the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst. Lord, you know how desperately I am often beset by temptation to preach to please men, to preach to exalt myself, to preach so that others would see something other than you. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to humble myself even now and to lift up your word, that Christ would be exalted in this moment. Father, you know my weaknesses and my frailties. I pray that you would come and help me. And God, as we study your word together this morning, would you sanctify us in the truth? Your word is truth. And through it, may we both be edified and challenged and convicted and rebuked and corrected and encouraged and built up and sent out to do the work of the ministry you've called us to do. Would you plant in us seeds from this time in your word that will grow into a mighty tree that would bear fruit of evangelism and sanctification and growth, and ultimately, Lord, would be used for the expansion of your kingdom and the magnifying of your great name. Would you be with us now as we humble ourselves before your word? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you read with me, read along with me, follow along with me as I read, In Acts chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 37. Luke writes, "Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, as we go back up to verse 37, we read, "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And in order for us to understand this response that they have, we have to take just a second and remember what has just happened. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ascending into heaven, he tells these disciples, these followers, that they should wait in Jerusalem, and as they're waiting, that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit came, the Spirit would empower them to speak and bear witness to Christ and his mighty works and his resurrection from the dead. And as they are faithfully keeping Jesus' words at the beginning of chapter 2, as they're gathered together on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place, and there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and these tongues of fire come and settle on them, and it says they are filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 4, and they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit had given them utterance. And as they're speaking in other tongues, the crowds that are in town, the Jews that had been dispersed throughout the Roman world were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, for this festival, and they heard the commotion, and as they gather around, they begin listening to these disciples of Jesus speaking. not in Greek or Hebrew as you would imagine, but hearing these men speaking in their own heart language, their own native tongue. And they have no idea what's going on. They're perplexed by that. And you'll remember in verse 12, as we've talked over the last 2 weeks, they ask this really profound question: what does this mean? This great, mighty, miraculous thing that's happening here. What does it all mean? And Peter, boldly filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up and tells them, this thing that you're seeing is the fulfillment of God's word that God had promised through the prophets in the Old Testament, that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh in those last days when anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 22 from last week, you'll remember Peter launches into just this beautiful, powerful, profound sermon describing to them what has happened that has caused this thing to come about. You'll remember that the two main themes of Peter's sermon from verse 22 to verse 36 is that Jesus Christ, someone who the peoples have heard of, that they know about, who did these miraculous works and signs and displayed that he was God, was crucified and killed and then raised up from the dead. And the point that Peter is trying to drive home as he's preaching this sermon is that Christ is not dead, he is alive, he is risen, and that not only is he alive and risen, but he has ascended and he is exalted as Lord over all. He ends profoundly in verse 36 by saying, let everyone in Israel know for certain that this Jesus that you killed is both Lord of all and Savior, that he is Lord and Christ. He is God's Messiah. And it's at that preaching of that good news, that gospel, as the Spirit is working through these apostles and in the hearts and lives of these men and women who are gathered together in the crowds, that we get to their response in verse 37. They hear the right preaching of the gospel. They hear the words of God through the mouths of this apostle. And they see the Spirit at work here. They hear the Spirit moving, and they are cut to the heart, the text says. They're convicted to the core of who they are. They recognize that if this one is Savior and he is King, that they have sinned against God, and they need to do something. And they respond, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter urges them in verse 38, and he tells them they should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to be really careful here because it's really easy to kind of make some things happen with these words that I don't think that Luke intended or that Peter meant when he said them. So he calls them first to repent. As they're responding to the gospel message and they recognize seeing this display of the Spirit's power and hearing the truth about the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus, that they themselves are sinners and they need to know what to do, and Peter tells them, you must repent. It's a posture of humility that confesses before God that I am wrong and I have sinned against you. Repentance begins with a recognition that says, I am the one who is in the wrong. There's a confession that comes with repentance. There's also a turning or a changing that's often imaged in repentance. People often talk about repentance as being a 180. I was walking this way and I recognized this is the wrong way, so I'm repenting and I'm doing a 180 and now I'm going this way. And that is a helpful image, I think, to describe what's happening here. Necessarily built into that repentance, and this is where some of the confusion can happen. It reads as if Peter is saying you have to repent and be baptized in order to have forgiveness and be saved. I think what Peter is doing here is cramming all of those thoughts together that are not necessarily meant to happen as one act, but things that kind of happen sequentially. They are repenting of their sins, and enormously important, tied to the idea of repentance that's not explicit in the text, but is implicit, and it is explicit in other parts of the New Testament, is that they are to repent in faith in Jesus Christ, that what Christ has done for them is for their forgiveness, for their salvation. He's not simply calling them to do some new works and then they'll be saved. He's calling them to confess the unworthiness, the insufficiency of their own works, and to trust in the work of Jesus. And again, that's not explicit in what he's saying here, but it is implicit, and it is explicit in other parts of the New Testament. So we just want to be clear. He's not calling them to do new works. Well, if you repent and then you get baptized, then you'll have Jesus and forgiveness of your sins. Implied there is that they are repenting in their own sinful works, trusting in Jesus, and then being identified with him in baptism as an expression of the forgiveness of the sins that they've received from him. Just to be clear, as Baptists, and specifically Southern Baptists, we love baptism as a sign, an external sign of what has happened internally in an individual when they have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith. We do not believe that baptism in some way produces salvation or produces faith or gives anyone forgiveness. Indeed, many people have been baptized in Southern Baptist churches who have walked out the door and away from the faith and have never entered the kingdom of heaven, not because of there was something wrong with their baptism, but because they were missing the most essential component to baptism, and that is saving faith prior to it. So Peter isn't calling them to do these two works and then be forgiven. He's calling them as a sign of their faith in Jesus Christ to repent of their sins and to be identified with Jesus in baptism. Notice that they are to be baptized, all of them, as they've repented and believed, in the name of Jesus. There's a sense in which baptism in Jesus' name is a declaration of our allegiance to Jesus and our identification with him. Paul paints this picture in Romans 6 really profoundly, that as we go under the waters of baptism, it's as if we are dying with Christ, and what comes up is not the same person, but this new person, this new resurrected person, as Christ himself was buried and then raised again. And so Peter is calling them by faith in Christ to repent of their sins and to be baptized in Jesus' name, to be identified with him. And in having faith and repenting of their sins and being identified with Jesus and their allegiance to Jesus, then they will receive the forgiveness of their sins and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just to be clear, faith is a necessary component that feeds our repentance and that leads us as people who have trusted in Jesus to want to be identified with Jesus as forgiven people. Forgiveness does not come expressly by baptism. It comes through faith in Christ alone. So we want to get that clear. In Peter's head, it seems like he's using a kind of shorthand where he's just cramming all those things together. I mean, you can think of probably other times in the New Testament where people are called to have faith, and implicit in that call to faith is the clear call then to repent of their sins and repudiate their old lifestyle. And yet the apostle doesn't necessarily say repent and have faith. I think in the same way Peter here is calling them to repent and be baptized without explicitly throwing the word faith in there, because he's using a bit of shorthand where he's crammed all that together. So we don't want to get that backwards. So as they repent of their sins, they're trusting in Jesus. They are identifying with him in baptism. They are also receiving the Holy Spirit. It seems to be that in Peter's mind that all these things kind of are happening simultaneously by faith, that they'll repent, that they'll come and be baptized. As they have had faith in Christ, their sins will be forgiven, and they too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think about the word gift there. Peter could have said just about anything there, but he said, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What an amazing act of God's grace that sinners like you and I, who are separated from God by nature because of our sin, would receive from God this great gift of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing less than the presence of the omnipresent God in our lives in a special, peculiar, unique way that he is with us and dwells inside of us. Before we knew Christ, our consciences were deficient and seared, and everything we did was flavored by our own inclination to sin. Our whole heart and mind and life is inclined towards sin and sinfulness and the things that God hates. And now our hearts have been made new, and the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. And the Spirit of God is the one who leads us into faith and into repentance and leads us into trusting in Christ and into obedience to God and His Word and into greater depths of intimacy with Him. Peter calls them, and as they're responding to the gospel, as they're responding to the message about Jesus, his lordship and his resurrection, his messiahness, he's calling them to trust in Jesus and repent of their sins, to be identified with him in baptism, and in trusting in him and repenting of their sins, to know that they will have forgiveness of their sins, and they will also receive this good gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 39, how he describes how that happens or why that happens. He says, "For the promise is for you." There is an implication here that they can do all this because there is something here meant for them. The promise is for them. And we might have to stop and say, well, what promise is he talking about? What promise is Peter talking about? What promise is for them? I think as I've been thinking about this and wrestling with this, I think the thing he's very clearly talking about is this reference back to Joel earlier in chapter 2, where he talks about the Spirit's outpouring and the work of the Lord on those last days and in that great and terrible day of the Lord, and specifically chapter 2, verse 21, that anyone who shall come and call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whole of the Scripture is a promise of God to His creation that He Himself will be their great Redeemer, that He Himself will provide the way and the means by which they can be reconciled to Him, and He does that in the Scripture through the giving of His own Son up to death and crucifixion, that at His death and resurrection from the grave, that Jesus not only atones for our sinfulness and makes reconciliation with God possible, but He is also exalted to the right hand of God and has victory over sin in the grave and has conquered evil once and for all. And that if you and I will trust in Jesus Christ, that the promise of salvation that Peter has been preaching in this chapter is meant for us. And Peter clearly means to these Jews that it was meant for them. All of the Word of God, all of the promises of Scripture find their yes and amen in Christ, find their fulfillment in Jesus. And Peter is saying this promised one, this promise of the Messiah, this promise of God's salvation, this promise of new life in God to be reconciled to Him is for you and for your children. And notice how he says, and for all who are far off. There's a bit of foreshadowing in Peter's words here. Luke is an excellent writer. There's a bit of foreshadowing in his words here that this gospel isn't simply meant for the house of Israel, but it's meant for everyone, for all peoples, even those who are far off. And in this way, Peter is echoing Jesus' words in Acts 1:8 when he said, "You'll receive the Spirit and you'll be empowered to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth." Peter is saying, this gospel is meant for you and everyone else, and even those who are far off, all those whom the Lord is calling to Himself. Notice here just the intimate act of God in this work of salvation. Peter's the one speaking, right? Peter is the one preaching these words at Pentecost. Peter is the one teaching these men and women how to respond and how they should hear and believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. And yet, notice how Peter also says that everyone who would trust in that promise is one whom the Lord is calling to Himself. There's this intimacy and this urgency that God is the one doing this work. It's so incredibly helpful to me to see that both Peter is being faithful to be a good witness here, and yet God is the one calling and God is the one saving. There is a responsibility that Peter bears as a disciple of Jesus to do that which he has been called and empowered and gifted to do. And there is also an understanding that at the end of the day, only God is the one that can call sinners into salvation, and only God is the one who can save them, and only God is the one who can keep them. Verse 40 says, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now again, he's not calling them to do some kind of saving work, to merit salvation, to earn salvation, to do salvation. He's calling them to receive this salvation and to be rescued from this crooked age or generation. Verse 41 says, those who received his word. I love that phrase. They received his word. They didn't just hear it. They took it in. They kept it for themselves. Those who received his words were baptized and were added that day, about 3,000 souls. Now, implied in received his words before the word baptism is the idea that they heard this gospel of Jesus, they believed it was true by faith, and they repented of their sins, and they are coming into this community and being identified with Christ after those things. But notice this incredible summary statement. Many of you will probably remember that just a few verses ago in the chapter, at the end of the last chapter, this church, this people of God, these disciples of Jesus, were about 120 people. And in one afternoon, now there are 3,100 people. 3,000 people heard the gospel and responded in faith and were baptized and identified with Christ and were made new in Christ. And now, instead of simply being Jewish people or having this Jewish identity, they are now Jesus people with this Christ identity. And again, these disciples, these apostles, were faithful to do what God had commanded them to do. Praise God for that, for the boldness, the conviction, the willingness for them to do that. And God, in his mighty kindness, in his incredible love, saved 3,000 souls this day. It's not something that men and women produce. That is God calling and people responding. What we get in the next couple verses, in verse 42 through 47, is a summary statement. There are a lot of summary statements in the book of Acts, and they are very helpful. Luke kind of helps draw our attention to what's most important. He kind of draws our attention to the result of everything that just happened. And that's what he's doing here at the end of chapter 2. The gospel was preached as the Spirit empowered these witnesses. Men and women, boys and girls were saved and became Christ followers. And now verse 42 to 47 tells us what happens in the wake of this event, this day of Pentecost. As this community is born, they're devoting themselves, as we see in the text, to God through the teaching of the apostles and through loving one another and through prayer as they're united together in faith in Christ. And so verse 42 tells us what they did. They devoted themselves. That means this is what they did with their lives. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Notice the intimacy of this new community. It's intimately united together. It says they devoted themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. That means they're sharing tables together. They're eating meals together. They're spending time with one another. And in doing that, they have devoted themselves then to the apostles' teaching, both learning from the apostles about the works of Jesus, learning about who Jesus is, growing in their faith in Christ and in their knowledge of him. And it says also, as they're doing that around a table, they're doing that in close community with one another, and they're doing that with prayer. And again, this isn't necessarily a declarative, this is what church should look like, but this certainly is an implicit paradigm for what a church is. When we gather together on a Sunday morning, our churches should exemplify what we see here, this devotion to the teachings of Scripture, particularly the apostles, but also the whole of Scripture, and to fellowship together, to this community we have with one another, this intimacy we share together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to prayer. There are a lot of other really great things that maybe could be included in this list that just aren't. I mean, we devote a huge portion of our time together on Sunday morning to music. And it's interesting to me that as important as that commandment is in Scripture, and we should as Christians sing, We know from when we studied Colossians a couple of weeks or months ago, Colossians 3:16 says that we should exhort one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's just a part of what we should do together. And yet, these are the things specifically that Luke felt like were paradigmatic or emblematic of what the early church was all about. That's not in any way to demean music. That is to lift up fellowship and teach and devoting ourselves to the teaching of Scripture and ultimately to devoting ourselves to prayer, this dependency on the Lord. So as the early church is gathered together, the result of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the right preaching of the gospel leads to lives being transformed and people coming into the kingdom of God. And then this new community kingdom of God is all about the apostles' teaching and fellowship and community with one another and prayer. And notice that all of that results in verse 43, in awe coming upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It's not that they stood up once and preached the good news. They devoted their lives to preaching the good news. They devoted their lives to it. And it says that through them, by the Holy Spirit, many wonders and signs. This is miraculous works that pointed to the truth of the gospel. Again, we talked in the past about how the Spirit came and it didn't simply come to manifest displays of power in these men and women. He came to manifest and display power in these men and women and through them so that that might enhance or point to the truth of the gospel. The miracles, signs, and wonders that we'll see throughout the book are always tied to the word signs, which is an indication that they're simply meant for us to go, wow, that's great. But they're meant for us to go, wow, that's great. That must mean this is true. They always accompany a telling of the gospel throughout the rest of this book. Verse 44 says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. This isn't necessarily a biblical communism, a lack of personal property rights. This is more like what you see in a family. We give of what we have so that others don't go without. And I think that's really the aim of what Luke is saying here. They were selling their possessions and their belongings. They were distributing it to everyone as there was a need. They were taking care of one another as a family. This new community is birthed out of the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ. And this community now is characterized by a love of Christ displayed in and through them for a love of one another. They're bearing one another's burdens and carrying each other and caring for the needs they have as a community. Verse 46, day by day they were attending the temple. That's just probably would have been the easiest place for all of them to gather together. It also was a great place for them to talk to other people who knew the scriptures, but who didn't necessarily believe in Jesus. They were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes outside of the temple. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. Notice how ultimately the fellowship they have, the community that they're experiencing, the grace they've received in salvation, all of it is ending in worship to God. It's ending in praise of the Father for what He's done. And the last sentence, so profound, as Luke ends this summary, is that as they were doing these things, and as this example here is kind of set for us in this summary, as they were doing these things, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The work of the Lord continued. The gospel is not stopped. You might think, a person might be, look at the situation of those 120 disciples gathered in that room, and they might say, this is meant to be a worldwide community, a worldwide fellowship of people who believe in Jesus, and there are a million barriers to that. There's only a couple of them. They're not educated. They're not trained. They're not necessarily good communicators. They don't have the power, they don't have the money, they don't have the resources. There are political barriers, there are language barriers, there are barriers upon barriers, and there are barriers to even get to those barriers. And yet, the thing that the Spirit does is crush those barriers and shatter all of them out of the way, that people can hear the truth of the gospel even beyond the barrier of language in their own heart's tongue and respond to it by faith and become a part of God's kingdom. That's not because these men are the right kind of men, or they have the right skills or qualification, or they have, you know, really studied hard, or really... That is purely because God, in His wisdom and His kindness, chooses to use people like these men to do His mighty work. They are trusting God in faithfulness and devoting themselves as a community to the teachings of the apostles and to one another and to prayer. And as they are doing those things, God continues to expand and grow His kingdom beyond geopolitical boundaries, beyond language barriers, beyond financial constraints, beyond educational needs. There is nothing here constraining or restricting the advancement of God's kingdom or the spread of the gospel. And what I think the aim of what Luke is trying to help us see, particularly in this summary statement, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ can't be constrained or restricted. Wherever it goes, it triumphs. Because Jesus has been victorious, as Peter's sermon is so clear to point to us. The good news of the gospel, the news of Jesus' victory itself, is also victorious, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as we're going to see getting into the next chapter, the gates of hell will assault it. This community, this beautiful new community of Christ's followers, is very quickly under attack from opposition. And what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts is whatever opposition comes against God's people, whatever barrier gets thrown up in front of the gospel, whatever would come that would hinder the spread of God's kingdom, none of it is up to the task of stopping an omnipotent God. None of it. His truth triumphs. His gospel prevails. His word, our hope, secures. God, in His mercy, is all about the business of saving sinners. And there is nothing in heaven or on earth that will stop His mighty hand, that will restrict His mighty arm from saving men and women and boys and girls like you and me. As we look at the text here, just a couple of things we want to consider as we think about applying this text as we walk away this morning. The right response to the gospel is always a humble response. The right response to the gospel is always a humble response. It always requires us to recognize who we are. If Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and this is what we were talking about a little bit last week, it demands that we humble ourselves before Him and follow and obey Him. And that sometimes is a hard message. That word, that call to obedience, that call to repentance, it is hard because it confronts the idols of our heart. It confronts the things we love the most. It confronts us as people. It's not something for them out there. It's something that we have to respond to. And yet consider how even that call to obedience to that Lord, to that Christ, is an act of incredible mercy. Because these people could not respond to the gospel because of the sinfulness of their own hearts. And yet God is calling to them, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling for you and for me. This is the work of God. It demands something from us, but it is a grace that God would speak to us and draw us near and call on us, and that anyone who would call on His name and respond to the gospel in faith might be saved. What an amazing grace. And so this morning, the right response to the gospel is always a humility that understands who we are before God, but also it's a response of love and adoration. Because we have no grounds by which to claim any kind of righteousness before God, and yet God supplies the righteousness we're lacking that we might have reconciliation and fellowship with Him. A right response to the preaching of the gospel, to an understanding of the scriptures, is to humble ourselves before God and follow Him and worship Him for the mighty grace and love we've received. Secondly, this text, I think, reminds us of the urgency of the task we've been called to. These men and women were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they stood up and spoke, and people responded. This isn't a different church than the one you and I belong to. We are the long, long lineage, generationally descended as Christians, as Christ followers, from this moment. These 120 men and women were faithful to do what Jesus told them to do, and as they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they stood up and spoke, and they shared with their neighbors, and everywhere they went, they talked about the gospel, and they loved and served one another, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching, and they humbled themselves in prayer, and by faith, these normal, ordinary men and women saw God add to their number day after day after day. And the result is, 2 millennia later, you and I are sitting here, hundreds of miles removed from Jerusalem, thinking about Jesus Christ and what He's done. That's a miracle. That's grace. That's amazing. And friends, as we follow this example, that's just the work God is doing all around the world. And ordinary people like us get to be a part of it, not necessarily by extravagant displays of the Holy Spirit's power, not necessarily by eloquent, wise words and sermons, but by simple love for one another and love for Christ that pours out of us into everyday, ordinary life. Men and women will see the gospel, and they will see a display of the love of Christ, and they will respond to it by faith, and God will continue to call to Himself all those who are to be saved from now until the day that Christ comes back. There's really no good excuse for us to just not speak the truth of the gospel. We might say, I just don't know enough. I mean, I think you could argue that these disciples still had some more they needed to think and pray about. None of them are educated theologians. None of them are necessarily Bible scholars. You might say, I just don't know that I've got time. These men left their nets to follow Jesus. They left their professions. They devoted themselves to this, and yet they had all they needed. Some of them went back to their professions with Christ on their lips. And as they had, they helped others who didn't. There might be 100 barriers compelling you, just making you feel constrained as someone who would bear witness to Christ. But I think we can learn from the examples of this early church that those barriers, as fearful and scary as they might be, ultimately cannot constrain the Word of God and therefore should not constrain us. There may be a time and a season in wisdom where we would not speak, but there is never a time or a season where we just simply never speak. To never speak the gospel is to be unfaithful to the call of the gospel we've received. I don't think the Bible has a place for Christians who have been transformed by the gospel, who don't themselves then turn around and somehow begin to share the gospel. To call ourselves a Christian and not allow the gospel to go out of us in some form or fashion is to kind of fundamentally misunderstand what a Christian is. And that means you and I may need to learn how to be bold. That means we may need to make some new relationships so we have opportunities. I find myself, just to be transparent, I find myself very often in this building or with people who are often in this building, and sometimes it's hard for me to have gospel conversations like this because I simply don't know a ton of people who are not Christians. And so I am struggling to find ways to be outside of this safe Christian bubble to be a good witness to Jesus Christ. Elise was feeling a lot of the same way, and she has become very good friends with many of our teachers downstairs at the ECLC, and my goodness, the opportunity she's had for sharing the gospel. Friends, we have to be willing to be bold and to enter into new things and to try new things, not to transform or change or transition the message of Christ, but simply to be in a place where we're around people who don't know Jesus in order to be able to share Christ. Finally, I just want to, the last two thoughts here. The things that these early believers devoted themselves to are the foundation, the bedrock foundation of what a Christian community needs to be healthy. It needs the apostles' teaching. It needs the right understanding of the scripture, the right dividing of God's word. It needs a sense of community and intimacy and fellowship together. A church where the people gather together regularly but don't love one another enough to be involved in each other's lives is fundamentally missing the greatest testimony to the truth of the gospel, and that is the love of Christ in us for one another. Jesus says that in John 13:35, that it's in that love we have for one another that people will know that we're his disciples. And there is no way we'll ever see any success as Christians, as evangelists, as witnesses of Christ, if we assume prayerlessly that we can do it in our own strength. In my own situation, as I just confessed, I don't often have a lot of people around me who are not Christians to share with. And I am constantly praying that God would help me to find avenues of friendship and things to be involved in our community, in our neighborhood, with my own neighbors, so that I can have opportunities then to actually meet people and share the gospel with them. I can't ultimately do that on my own. This community isn't ultimately born on the power of any one person's strengths. It's not created by human hands. It's created by the work of God. And so, like them, we must be devoted to these things. They're the bedrock foundation of the church, the apostles' teaching, this intimate community fellowship with one another and prayer together. And the last thing I will say is that this is the promise of the gospel at work. The 3,000 souls added, the people coming day by day, this is not necessarily the result of that one big event. This is not necessarily the result of that awesome program. This is not necessarily the result, that silver bullet answer to church growth and how to fix it. This is just simple day-by-day faithfulness of ordinary Christians resulting in the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's not to say we shouldn't do any of those other things. By God's grace, he uses all of those tools to see men and women come into the kingdom. But the thing that we should be aiming at in those things is our own faithfulness to Christ and the gospel as we seek to live in this world in a way that bears witness to him and who he is. And what I mean to say is the gospel triumphs through the ordinary day-to-day faithfulness of normal people like you and me. The gospel triumphs and people are saved and added to the kingdom by the ordinary, everyday faithfulness of men and women like you and me. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. That's grace. There's a responsibility there. I think we all feel the weight and the conviction of that responsibility that we need to be doing more for the sake of the kingdom. We understand that what we've received shouldn't be held on and hidden under a bushel. And yet there's so much grace, even in these couple of verses, for ordinary people and what God can do through ordinary people. And the question I think we should ask then, if the gospel triumphs through the ordinary faithfulness of people like you and I, then how might the gospel triumph in your spheres of influence as you continue to walk with Christ and tell your friends and neighbors and loved ones about him? How might God use you where you're at, in your workplace, in your family, in your sphere of friends, in the circle of people you rub elbows with, how might God be using you to prevail against the gates of hell itself and to rescue men and women into the kingdom of God? What an amazing thought that you and I get to be an integral, important, intimate part of the work God's doing to build not just an earthly kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. The people that walked into this Christian community on this Pentecost day will still be a part of this community for the rest of eternity. And we will join them one day around the throne of God, singing his mighty praises. Just finished reading a great book of church history by a church historian named Mark Knoll. And I'll end with this quote. Mark Knoll said, "The church exists. It exists, it perseveres by the mercy of God, not by the wisdom, purity, or consistent faithfulness of Christians." Fundamentally, what we have to recognize is God is building for himself a people. And that means the work ultimately isn't dependent on you to get done. It is all an act of God's mercy and grace. And yet, by God's mercy and grace, you and I get to be a part of it. Let's pray together. Oh God of heaven, we worship you now. That in your mercy and in your love, you have provided the means of salvation for sinners. You have provided a way in which those who are your enemies could be reconciled and become your children. You have made a way for the unrighteous to be declared righteous through the death and the resurrection of your Son. And it is in him that we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to be found faithful every moment of every day to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would build your church. You would build your church universal. And you would build this church through the faithful, ordinary, day-to-day lives of the men and women sitting here. Father, help us to be faithful to you, to do what you've called us to do, to walk in obedience to your words, as a church to be devoted to your word and to one another and to prayer. And help us, God, as we do what you have called us to do and we faithfully walk with you, help us, God, to see the beauty of the gospel triumphing and advancing in the lives of people all around us. People that one day we will worship with around the throne. God, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to this calling. We ask that you would remind us of the Spirit's strengthening, empowering to do this calling. That you would remind us of the overwhelming and never-ending love of Christ that compels us to this calling, and that you would remind us, Lord, of your sovereignty, that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you be with us now, Father, and help us respond to your word in a way that is appropriate as you lead us and as we sing. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.